My text is in the Epistle to the Colossians, and the third chapter, and I'd like us to look again at verse 4. Now read the whole verse. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall he also appear with him in glory. And this morning particularly, I'd like us to look at the one word really, glory. He shall also appear with him in glory. This is an epistle, it's a letter written to a church, the Colossian church, the town of Colossae, and where the Apostle Paul, who did not found the church, is writing a letter on the request, really, of their minister Epaphras, who was greatly troubled at the state of that church because there were many problems there. And he has guided them and told them many things thus far. He's coming to the encouraging part of the epistle where he asks them to turn their eyes upon Jesus Christ and to look to his second coming. And if you remember in the verses we've been looking at recently, he is asking the Christians to set their minds, their yearnings, their longings on those things that are above, that they might desire Christ himself and that their hearts and their minds might be directed towards him. He reminds them that they are hidden in Christ, that whatever may happen in this world, whatever situation we may find ourselves in, that the believer is safe in Christ, is hidden in Christ. And also he reminds them in the verse that we have as text that he is their life. He is the source of their life. He is their life. He is everything to them. And whatever else may be in the city of Colossae, whatever temptation, whatever old pagan way that is attractive to them, whatever error has come into the city, whatever it is, that their life is in Christ himself. And then he tells them to consider that one day he will come again in glory. And that a Christian should always be thinking and have this in his mind. I do not mean now in the sense that he is so apprehensive that he's always casting a glance, a worried look over his shoulder and wondering if Jesus Christ is coming, because then that would lead to a kind of an apathy and inactivity. He tells us to occupy till he comes. On the other hand, there is a danger of being so unaware and so apathetic and careless in another way that we consider, well, he won't come in my time. It will be in some other century if he will come at all. We don't know when he will come, but we are told there are certain events that will lead us to think that his time is near. And I think that we might well say in these days that although we don't dare to give it a date, or even to say that it might be in all our lives, but some of us might well see that time when he will come. There are signs, there are rumours of wars, and there are wars. You might say they've always been there, but yes, today they're on such a scale that it's terrifying even to consider. That even the most ordinary of folk in the most remote of places are almost afraid to live, because of the terror of the days we live in. There are cruelties, there are all sorts of terrible things taking place, great catastrophes. There's also great irreligion, great apostasy, immorality, a general declension in every way you can think of. Israel is back in her own land, and Jerusalem is hers. And all these are indications that the time draweth nigh. Yet I would not be so foolish as to say, on such a date, at such a time, in our life he will come, because 1,000 years is but as a day for him, so we cannot put a date in that way. Yet we are given sufficient warning that when we see and hear of these things, the time draweth nigh. Certainly is true, we are nearer now than it was in a very real sense that we must consider the second coming of Christ. When he shall appear, he will come as a king. It will be as an unveiling. He shall appear as a high priest appeared from the holiest of all in the Old Testament. It will be public and seen by all. It will be glorious. It will be a great manifestation of the power of God. Then we are told this: then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Well, who are these? We're told here in this verse it is for the encouragement of believers. They will be given grace for the occasion, if you remember that verse. But when he shall appear, the saints, the believers, will be with him in glory.
Now the question is this: will you be there? Now, in a general sense, we might say, well, if it were today or tomorrow or in the immediate future, we might say, well, yes, in a sense, we'll all be there. If it is going to be such a great manifestation, we will be aware of this great event. But will we be there? During this coming week, there will be a wedding. I think we're all aware of the wedding that's about to take place. The marriage is about to take place. I wonder if I ask a question to the congregation this morning, has anyone had an invitation to the wedding? Now, I think it would be so wonderful if you had, you could tell us. But I don't think there has. I haven't been invited yet. And I don't know if you're going to be invited. But you'll probably see the wedding, won't you? Well, you may not, but you can do if you want. It will be on television. You can hear it on the radio. And perhaps you're so enthusiastic and go to London and get a little box or a stool and look over the crowd and see if you can see them passing by. Yes, we can see the wedding in that way, either from a distance or near. But a very limited number will be the intimate guests who are there in the building. So when years to come, and our children and children's children ask us, and we might say of any great event, and thinking of this one now, a person who was invited might say, I was a guest. Now, the rest of us probably wouldn't bother to say anything, because although we saw it, or we read about it, or heard it, it wouldn't be such a dramatic experience for us, because we were not in the church itself. We were not guests. But I'm sure that if we were guests, we would certainly tell our children and our grandchildren as well, I was a guest at such and such a wedding. Well, it is a very wonderful thing to be invited to a wedding, but I'm asking you something more important than that. There is a splendor that belongs to a wedding, but however beautiful it may be, it will not be compared to the splendor of the second coming of Christ. There will be magnificence that to the unbeliever will be terrible and ghastly. Yes, those words. There will be such beauty also that for the believer he will be taken up in adoration. And in the hymns that we've been singing this morning, there have been hymns of adoration and mentioning the glory of God. I'm asking you, will you be there? There's a song that used to be sung quite a lot at one time. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? A lovely words, aren't they? Well, surely we must go further than that. Are we really his? Do we belong to him? And will we be there when he shall come the second time in glory? It's very important that every one of us in this church this morning might consider this and make sure of the fact that we might know where we stand. Let us then for a little while talk about the glory of God. The first point I'd like to make is this: his glory. What do we mean by the glory of God? Now, may I just give you a little information about the word itself. I'll not give you a great deal, because there is far much to say about the word itself, but just enough for us perhaps to think of some content and substance to the word glory. We use it in ordinary speech by saying, it's a glorious day. It is today. It's cold, but it's a glorious day. You know what we know what we mean by saying that. The sun is shining, the sky is blue, there's a freshness, a lovely day, and we call it glorious. What do we mean by saying, it is a glorious day? Now, I fill that in, haven't I? I said, the sun shining, the blue sky, and then immediately you might say, ah, well, you are talking about a glorious day. It might be a rainy day, and a person may have a very happy event in his life, and he will say, it's been a glorious day. And he has another meaning to it. He doesn't mean particularly the weather, but he means that it's been a great day in his life, and he said, it's been absolutely glorious. The word there means wonderful. What is meant in Scripture by glorious? by glory. Well, there are two words, one a Hebrew word, another a Greek word, and both contribute to the meaning of the word. And then it isn't one dominating the other, but they blend together and then take on deeper significance as the scripture goes on. Now, the first word is this. It is to think. A root word, to think. That is what a person thinks of himself. Now, that is there. Now, God has the right to be self-conscious of his magnificence. So to think there, his opinion of himself. Then there is another word, the second one is this, to seem. Now, that's the other side of it, a reputation. What others think in a complimentary way about the person, his fame, his honor, his praise. So there are two here. What a person thinks of himself, to think, to seem, what others think about that person. Now we're talking about God. So now we have here what God knows and thinks about his glorious omnipotence and the wonder and the perfection of all his attributes, and what the saints throughout all the ages know about him, and what they see him to be, worthy of praise and honor and fame. And you put all that together, and we can call it glory. Now, it goes on from there, but that's the beginning of it. Let's see how it is used in Scripture. We have an occasion when Moses was very concerned about the glory of God, and he asked God for a manifestation. And God says that he will be with him and gives various promises to him. And then at last Moses tells God what he really means. It isn't an angel so much I want, nor even the gentleness of thy presence. Show me thy glory. Now I wonder if Moses fully understood what he meant by God's glory, because it is a particular aspect of God's glory that is shown to him. But he wants, may I put it like this, he wants something that will leave nothing to be desired after he's had it, so that he will be fully satisfied after what God has given him. Show me thy glory. Would you want that of God? All of us here, whatever we may be now in our thoughts and our circumstances, our faithfulness or our carelessness regarding the worship of God, would you desire to know something of the glory of God? Moses wanted. And God explained to him it was a very dangerous thing for the naked eye to try and see the glory of God. The brilliance of what he was too much for him. And he said, I tell you what I'll do. There is a little cleft here in the rock, and I'll place you there. But even that's not enough. I will cover thee with my hand. And even that's not enough. Thou canst only see me as I have passed by, and it is the hind parts of me that thou wilt see. Now what is he showing Moses? That God's glory is something so wonderful that a human being, as he is incapable of comprehending, understanding, or containing, receiving, or seeing the glory of God as he is. Yet he allows him a glimpse. It's interesting to note the words. In verse 19 of Exodus 33, we have this phrase. He shows him his goodness. It's his glory, but it is the moral beauty of God that Moses is allowed to see. And see how that is in tune with the giving of the Ten Commandments and of the special and particular mission of Moses in life. It is God's moral beauty, his goodness, that he is allowed to catch a glimpse of. What God is in and of himself by self-knowledge, what the saints acclaim him to be throughout all the ages, the glory, the fame, the honor, the praise that belongs to God, the moral goodness that belongs to God. In the reading at the beginning of the service, we had read to us Isaiah 6. There the prophet Isaiah goes to the temple one day, and it's a special day in the sense that he may have been going back and forth to the temple many, many times. But this time, He is aware of a very great presence of God. He knows it. He is spiritually sensitive enough to know when God is there in a very deep and a very great measure. And so he goes there and he has a vision. It's as if the whole place filled with smoke, as if there were a mist and his eyes cannot see clearly. And then he becomes aware of the throne of God and the skirts of his garments. What is this? The hem of the glory of God. Too much would be the ultimate. Too great would be the glory itself. So it is the hem of the glory of God. And even then he is aware of these angelic figures that sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, what aspect of the holiness do we have, of his glory do we have here? It is the holiness of God. The moral goodness of God, the moral beauty, and now the holiness of God as penetrating and terrible, so terrible that Isaiah cries out in anguish, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips and dwell amongst the people of unclean lips." Now, where have we got to? The effect of God's glory on people when we draw nigh to God. Not only in the time of Isaiah or Moses, but in your time and in my time. When we are indifferent to God, we do not think of his glory. We do not think of his name. We live in our sin and we die in our sin. And we go to our eternal destiny of damnation. We be totally unaware of the glory of God. But if we begin to draw near to God, it is then we become aware of "woe is me." Then we become conscious of our unworthiness. And before a holy God, we begin to ask a question in that, expressed very well in that hymn we often sing, "Eternal light, how pure the soul must be. When placed within thy searching sight, it shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. Oh, how can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam?" Or like this. Do you remember the hymn, "Jesus, lover of my soul? Just and holy is thy name. I am all unrighteousness. False and full of sin I am. Thou art full of truth and grace." What does this mean? If we are willing to have dealings with God, we begin to see our sighs as the glory of God manifested as his moral beauty, and his holiness becomes clearer to us that he is a holy God and a pure God. And then we withdraw, as it were, and in our process of coming to him, there is a recoiling from the magnificence of his glory. "Woe is me, for I am unclean and dwell amongst the people of unclean lips." Or, to follow the picture of the wedding, "I have nothing to wear. I cannot go as I am." But a person might say, "It doesn't matter how you dress." Yes, I know we live in an informal age, and we can have every convention and every formality broken. I tell you this, my friends, heaven is very formal. There is an account in a parable where a man tried to get in informal dress, to the wedding of the Lamb. And he is thrown out into utter darkness. Heaven is formal. We must wear the right dress. We must be washed of our sin and covered in the righteousness. It is a hypothetical case of a man possibly getting there. And even in the hypothetical case, he has no place there when he cannot stand and bear the holiness of God. His glory, his grace. God has granted grace. Now, what is grace? Well, in the person of Jesus Christ, glory and grace are there together. Let me read you a verse from Hebrews 1, verse 3. "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, glory and grace. Look at it again. Who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, glory. Now grace. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, grace. So in Jesus Christ, we have a manifestation of the glory of God and a declaration of the grace of God to men and women as well. Now, how can I look upon his glory? There's one very well-known carol that puts it very beautifully. Do you remember this line from it? I'll have you all guessing at the carol, won't I? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. I won't keep you in suspense. Hark, the herald angels sing. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. That is, in Jesus Christ, God's glory is there. But because of his grace in taking on the body of a man, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. We can look upon him. Or in this epistle, the verses that we've looked at in chapter 1, verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God? Now, don't mistake this verse. It doesn't mean to say that Jesus Christ is only an image. But for our sakes, he is the image of the invisible God. An ordinary way to put that would be this. I cannot look at that sun this morning, even though it isn't summertime. If I should gaze at that sun before long, my eyes would be so damaged that I would not be able to see again. And we have learned to live by not looking at the sun. Men also have learned to live and not looking at God. They can avoid his gaze. But I dare not look at God, even when I want to draw near to him. The ordinary sun, I can only look as the sun in the sky is reflected in some pool or some lake. There I can see the image of the sun. And there also, in Jesus Christ, I see the image of the invisible God. God's glory is in Christ. But God's grace is in Christ, in that we are able to approach God through Jesus Christ. His glory, his grace. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. And then to close, his gift. How can I so receive the grace of God that his glory I might behold? It is by receiving the gift of God. What is the gift of God? In this same epistle, if you'd like to look with me, in the first chapter in verse 27, it's a very telling verse there. To whom God would make himself known, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now let's look at that word in a different way. What do we mean now, Christ in us, the hope of glory? Well, precisely this. What do we often say when a person has died? We use all sorts of phrases, don't we? We say, passed away, gone to their heavenly home. They're pretty enough phrases and they're quite harmless. But there is one that we can use. Gone to glory. It's quite correct, if they're Christians. Gone to glory. What does that mean? They've gone to God. They're in his presence. They can gaze upon his beauty. They can enjoy his magnificence. They can live and look on him. How is that possible? Oh, how can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated being, how can that miracle take place? By receiving God's gift. Back to this verse in that first chapter, Christ in you, the hope of glory. What does it mean, Christ in me? Let me follow through this epistle now and show you some very beautiful truths. In verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1, we are told a great deal. When you and I believe in Jesus Christ, believe that he is the Son of God, when we believe he died on Calvary for our sin, and when we trust him with our whole hearts, and put it like this, when we receive him to ourselves, I do not mean now as if that Christ went into our physical frame, but when we receive him, you can say that of a friend, you have a love for one of the family or all the family or a friend, you can say, my heart loves that person. That doesn't mean to say that they are physically in your heart. And when we talk about Jesus Christ, we are saying this, that I receive him to my heart. He becomes first in my life. To as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Now then, what is given to us? When that happens in your life, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. Darkness. Hell. Evil spirits. The sin, the terrible sin of our age. The course of this world. Power and the grip of Satan, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us, where? Into the kingdom of his dear Son. Already I'm a citizen of heaven when I believe. Verse 14. Well, how did all this happen? In whom, in Christ, we have redemption. We've been bought. What is the price? Through his blood. What did his blood do? Even the forgiveness of sins. This is what happens. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, we are made as innocent. We are forgiven. We are washed. Because he pays the punishment for sin. What is the gift then? The gift is forgiveness. There's more, but that's a basic gift. Now I'll ask you a question now. Do you want to go to glory? You might say, I don't want to go now. All right, that's fair enough. But do you, when your body dies and your immortal soul trembles from this little casing and flutters towards the eternal God, do you then want to be able to say, I want to go to glory and nowhere else? Then you must know of the grace of God. And the grace of God is God's kindness in Jesus Christ. That just to be an observer is not enough. You must not only be in the abbey or in the church, whatever it must be. You must be in the relationship of grace. And this is done by humbling yourself and seeing that before a holy God you have no hope as you are. So with all humility, you and I must come to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and see he died for you. He died for me. Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus. With that meaning that he makes me clean. With that meaning that he forgives me. And in forgiving me, my immortal soul can go to glory. This calls for faith. Have you such a faith? How can we have such a faith? This asks us in turn that we should place ourselves before God and call on him, and he will give us faith to believe. And he will give us that holy sorrow which is fitting before a holy God. And in turn, will give us peace of hearts. Conscience clear. A soul satisfied. And a way clear to heaven itself. And we shall see his glory. Let me close by quoting the hymn I started. Come, desire of nations, come. Fix in us thy humble home. Rise the woman's conquering seed, bruise in us the serpent's head. Sing we then with angels sing, glory to the newborn King, glory in the highest heaven, peace on earth and sins forgiven. Let us pray. O God and our Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ and ask thee to help many here this morning. Help us all, O Father, according to our need, but most especially, O Lord, those on the brink of divine things, that they might behold thy glory, that they might know thy grace and have received thy gift. For this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.